We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. Today we come to Psalm 105. Having left off last time at verse 19, today we begin at verse 20 and through verses 33. So Psalm 105, verses 20 through 33. Here is our translated text of such. Do read this with me, and we shall exegete it. A king sent, and let him loose, a ruler of peoples, and he ungirded him. He placed him as lord for his house and ruler among all his gain, to bind his authorities with his soul and to make his elders utterly wise. And Israel entered Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to bear fruit very much. He caused him to be more powerful than his adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to act deviously with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, Aaron, whom he had chosen in him. They placed among them words of his signs and portents in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and caused it to be dark, and they didn't defy his word. He turned their waters to blood and put their fish to death. Their land teemed with frogs in rooms of their kings. He spoke and swarms entered. Gnats in all their border. That should be border there. If you want to make that correction, just strike that S there at the end. That is singular. He gave their rainfall hail, fire of flames in the land. And he struck their vine and their fig trees and utterly broke trees of their border. Okay, we obviously break into a context here. A king sent and let him loose. Let who loose? Last week, verse 19, remember Joseph? How that going into Egypt, God put iron into his soul. Talking about Joseph. A king sent and let him loose. That is Pharaoh. Let him loose. Does anyone other than my son know the name of that Pharaoh? Anybody know the name of that Pharaoh? Yeah, you know why? Because he's unimportant. He's just called the Pharaoh. I mean, he's nothing. He's not one of the people of God. You don't know his name. But his name was Amenhotep. And this king sent and let Joseph loose. A ruler of peoples, that is the Pharaoh, and he ungirded him. That is, he untied Joseph. Much of this is going to, and I'm going to do the same thing, it's going to assume that you know this history, that we're in Genesis now. That is, it's referring to things taking place in Genesis now, and then it's quickly going to go into Exodus. And that's the rest of our text here. So I'm going to assume that you understand because you know this history. Pharaoh let Joseph go out of the prison. He placed him as lord for his house and ruler among all his gain, to bind his authorities with his soul and to make his elders utterly wise. To bind his authorities with his soul. It's not like he's using his soul to bind them, but in one sense you might say that makes sense. That he, with his soul, or at his decision, at his soul's decision, Joseph could bind the other authorities of Pharaoh. Joseph's decisions were binding, and to make his elders utterly wise, to make wise, chacham, PL form, utterly wise. So Joseph would teach all of Pharaoh's elders what real wisdom was. He would cause them to be wise. And Israel entered Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Israel is the name of Jacob when God changes his name. We have said in the past that the name stands for the person. And when you see God change a person's name, it's indicative of the fact that he has changed that person. That person has become a different person. Now, in one sense, he could do that with everybody, right? Do you know, we've got a number of these people, right, where their names have changed. Some of you who haven't been here terribly long will be surprised to know that the woman that you know as Abigail, that's not her given name. And some of the old timers, the veterans, know her as Lynn. That's her given name. So her name was changed. I think Jed was instrumental in doing that. And Jed is not his name, given name. Jeffrey gets changed to Jedediah, loved, beloved of Yahweh. I was instrumental in that one. And we've got an Emily that became a Zoe. We've got anybody else? Am I missing anybody that happened to? Well, we didn't change everybody's name, right? We didn't just go across the board and say it kind of happens when it happens naturally. And people could say, that's weird. You guys are now I'm convinced this is a cult. But God did it, and God didn't do it to everyone, and God didn't do it all the time. Can you think of people whose names got changed? Avram became Avraham, or Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel, as we have here. Maybe the most famous, Saul became Paul. You probably don't even remember Barnabas's first name, the first name that he had. That's his cousin. But this happens in the scripture, and sometimes it would happen. Not all the time. Sometimes it happened before the fact, as in the case of Abraham. But sometimes it was that the person who God had made them to be, when they got on board with God's plan, like Barnabas, he was so Bar-Naboth. He was such a son of encouragement, a son of consolation. He was so much an exhorter that the church, seeing that he was so that way, gave him this name. And Israel entered Egypt, that is, the one who was formerly known as Jacob. Maybe there's one even more famous than Paul. Simon becomes Peter. And that's one where you definitely see the hand of God in it, right? The hand of our God become man. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, see it in the pages of the scripture when he does it. He said, you are Simon. You will be called Cephas, or Cephas, we say. But that's Aramaic. When we put it into Greek, it's Petros, or a stone. You will become, you, Simon. Do you remember what was said of Simon? This is the Lord. Wow, I don't see this reflected more in the anywhere else than in the life of Peter. Peter is named originally after Simon, who is said to be stable as water. In other words, that's rather sarcastic, right? I mean, you pour water out, it doesn't retain its shape. It's not very, it just goes with whatever form, whatever it's lying on takes. The vacillator would become Petros, become the absolute opposite of what the namesake was indicating. Simon does not mean unstable. It means heard, but the person, the most famous Simon up until that point, was the patriarch of one of the tribes of Israel, and this was said about him, this instability piece. This one will become a rock. And the Lord says that about him way before the time that that happens. So something is predicted about Abraham long before the time. Something is predicted about Peter long before the time. But Barnabas, they name him after the fact when they see what how God has made him, because they see how he has moved in probably a gift of encouragement. Well, Israel entered Egypt. Israel entered not as the heel catcher, which is what Jacob means, not as the supplanter, but as the one who had struggled with God. You will remember that he gets this name when he struggled, literally, when he wrestled, when he grappled with God. In that it was a war from Jacob's side. It was a game from the side of the pre-incarnate Christ, who temporarily took on, temporarily, it was not the incarnation, but temporarily took on physicality just to wrestle with this man. And then he popped his hip joint permanently. And Jacob would forever remember how he got crippled that way. But he would lean forever on his staff. His self-confidence and independence was broken. And now God can use him. Now God can get down to business with this man, because he'll be a leaner rather than a stander. He'll be a leaner for the rest of his life. He'll lean upon his staff. You see him doing so at the very end of his life, leaning on his bed, even. But Israel, this new Jacob, entered Egypt, and Jacob, his other name, it's used in these distiches, sojourned in the land of Ham. Now, what is the land of Ham? Not that the Israelites can't eat pork, and this was a land that could. It's not the land of Ham like that. It's the land of this man whose name was Ham. When you see Noah's sons, Noah has three sons, Shem, this guy Ham, and Japheth. And when in Genesis 10... See how all of this, very much of this goes back to Genesis and Exodus, if you don't understand it. Genesis 10 has what we call the Table of Nations, where it talks about where the three sons, the descendants of the three sons of Noah after the ark, would settle throughout the world after Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. And the descendants of Ham go south. Some more south than others. Canaan, the promised land, the land that today is called Israel, that was settled by Ham's son, Canaan, the one that was cursed in Genesis 9. And you see that Shem did dominate Ham, or Canaan, rather. Shem dominated Canaan, just as Noah had predicted when they came in and routed those descendants of Canaan. But the descendants of Canaan were the next generation from that of Ham. Then some went more south than these did and went into what we call Africa today. One of the sons of Ham was Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, we translate, if you have translated, you've seen its translation in verse 23, and Israel entered Egypt, that is, Israel entered Mitzrayim. That's the name for it. That's the name of one of the sons of Ham. And so, Israel entered Egypt is mirrored in the distich with Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Israel corresponding to Jacob, entered corresponding to sojourned in, and Egypt corresponding to the land of Ham. And he caused his people, that is, God caused his people to bear fruit very much. And he caused them to be more powerful than his adversaries. That's, now you're into Exodus 1. You just spilled over, you just left Genesis and spilled over into Exodus chapter 1. God caused his people to bear fruit very much. Now, you don't have any problem with that, right? God caused his people to bear fruit very much. God did that. No problem with that, right? I hope you don't have a problem with it when you hear the, see the other things that God did, that God takes credit for. So God causes these Israelites now to bear fruit very much, and he caused them to be more powerful than his adversaries. You don't have any problem with that, right? God caused them to be more powerful than their adversaries. That's good. He turned their heart to hate his people. Got a problem with that one? God caused Mitzrayim, or God caused the people of Israel to hate. I'm sorry, the people of Egypt to hate Israel. God did things that he knew, this will make them hate my people. And he did it on purpose. God has a right to do anything that he wants to. Daniel 4:35 speaks about his sovereignty, that he does whatever he pleases in the heaven and on the earth. And who will say to him, what are you doing? He just does whatever he wants to do, and whatever he wants to do is right. In this case, it was this. I have no problem with this. None that he did this. He turned their heart to hate his people because, oh, that's going to set up this situation where he gets glory. To act deviously with his servants, that is, to act craftily with them, to act deceitfully with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, Aaron, whom he had chosen in him. Now that's, except for the very end of that verse, that's very straightforward, right? He sent Moses, his servant, we understand that. Aaron, whom he had chosen, but this in him thing, I did not look at all of the conventional translations, but I don't think that they translate this in him. There are two that I usually have to look at as a result of just dealing with the text. Both of them very well, both of them very respected conventional English translations act like this isn't even there. This in him is there. There's another that I was looking, I was following along in an interlinear, and they got to that and they just didn't put anything under there. It kind of doesn't make sense, does it? He sent Moses his servant, Aaron, whom he had chosen in him. In who? We don't, like, we, in English, we expect this antecedent. That is, If you're going to talk to me about a hymn, you need to have mentioned his name before. You need to have talked about... My wife probably has no problem understanding this, because she'll just throw out pronouns like what? You know, just say things like... He called me yesterday and asked about that. There's no context. I don't know who is that. Who called and asked about what? She probably understands this one. But most of us would find this sort of unnatural. I've translated it just as it stands so that I can allow you, Davi and I were just talking about this translational necessity, so that I can allow you to make your own interpretation of what that is. But doesn't that sound very much like something in the New Testament? And I don't put this past God to do this kind of thing. In other words, for God to do that, throw in a pronoun, and you haven't told me who this is yet. But in the New Testament, we see that not just Aaron, but that every believer was chosen in him. And there is an antecedent, Jesus Christ. Chosen in Jesus Christ before a foundation of the world. So we have, I think that's who we're talking about. My Christocentricity has me leaning in that direction. He sent Moses, his servant, Aaron, whom he had chosen in him. You might take that as well as whom he had chosen in himself. That is, that God had chosen Aaron within himself. It was something that, in other words, not something, anything about Aaron, but something in God, something that he doesn't explain here to us, something that, you know, why were you chosen? Well, the answer, the Bible's answer is going to be sheer, unmitigated, unadulterated, unmixed, pure benevolence. That's why we were chosen. And you might say, okay, if it's like that and it has nothing to do with merit, it does not have anything to do with what we have deserved, it's not something that we've earned, it's not even foreseen anything, then everybody else is out there too. I still have that question. I still have this question. I understand that it is benevolence, but why do I get that benevolence? And the majority of those in the world do not receive that particular kind of benevolence. And he doesn't answer it. He just says it's according to his purpose. Okay, now I know it's according to benevolence and his purpose or his determination. But it doesn't tell me what that's based upon. It's just in him. And we don't need to look for things that the scripture doesn't speak to. It doesn't tell us why this one and not that one. I really don't care. I'm just glad to be one of them that has been chosen in Christ Jesus. So whether you take this as Aaron had been chosen in God himself or in the him for whom we wait for an antecedent, about 1,500 years, we wait for an antecedent until Paul writes Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. And we say, Jesus Christ is the antecedent that we've been waiting for that pronoun. Either way, if you're a believer, that doesn't really make that much difference to you, because you know that Jesus Christ is God. And so we're saying the same thing. They placed among them, that is Moses and Aaron, his chosen, placed among them words of his signs. That is, I have not read this in some time. I'm really looking forward to teaching it. Who knows when that's going to be? Revelation on the Lord's Day. John on Friday is coming up. And and Psalms here on Wednesday. Who knows when we'll do this, but it's always thrilling when I read about Exodus, when I read about the plagues, and it's gotten more thrilling. You might think it would be less so, but it's gotten more thrilling when I know what's coming than if it was new to me. I look for those certain things. I say, oh, this is going to come. It's coming up. And then I'll read it, and I knew that was coming up. And it just thrills me every time I read that. Like I like the time. I wait for it. I wait for when Pharaoh says, you're dead if you ever see, like, you will, no, he just says, you will never see my face again. And I love Moses' response. He says, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. But it's rather reversed from what Pharaoh meant and how Moses meant it. I love when he finally gets to the intellectual breaking point, and when before him the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, and if there were any others, they say to him, how long do you hold out? Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? And this man is the dumbest man that's ever lived. No, he's not. He has a number of times he has said, let the people go. I let the people go. But God hardened his heart. There's another one. Got a problem with that? Got a problem with that? With God hardened his heart? No problem with that. God hardened his heart. God literally toughened his heart. He chazaked his heart. He made his resolution stiff so that he wouldn't let those people go. He had sufficient intellect to know that I'm dealing with someone real and I'm being bested all the time. The best thing for me to do is to give up. God would not let him give up because for this reason, he had raised him up, that he would demonstrate his power in the man. So he had turned their heart to hate his people. Now he placed among them words of his signs. And this is what got me on this thread that I anticipate what he's going to be saying, what's happening in this Exodus account. When you keep, it comes with a rapidity. And it says, God keeps saying, go to Pharaoh and say to him, tomorrow, and then there's a new plague. Go to Pharaoh and tell him, say, you know, I'm going to take dust in your hand and throw it into the air and it will become gnats. And that's coming up. Our gnats are coming up. Tomorrow, frogs in all of your house. You know, when he just keeps pronouncing these plagues. I like when I anticipate, okay, you can go, but only the men. And he knows you're coming back for your women and your children. And Moses says, no, we must all go. All right, you go, but only you leave your cattle behind and you go, and all of your women and kids can go too. And Moses says, not a hoof shall be left behind. And here's the other thing. You see Moses, as time goes on, at first he's not even talking. He's just like telling Aaron what to say, and Aaron's saying it. And then as time goes on, you see Moses get bolder and bolder as time goes on. It's fascinating, and it's lovely, and it's thrilling. Then you see him say, okay, you go, you take everything, you take your wives, you take your children, you take their cattle, but don't go very far. And Moses said, we don't know where we're going until we get there. We're going, and you just let us go. And he will not let these people go, and you know the rest of the story. All right, so when God then would place among them words of his signs, that is, warning words about this is the next plague. This is the next thing that's happening. By the way, just to make the connection, the plagues that you see in the Revelation, many of them are exactly the same as the ones in Exodus. So we've got to make a connection when we see that. We've got to make a connection, a meaningful connection between what is said in Revelation and what is said in these plagues that were put upon Egypt. So words of his signs and portents in the land of Ham. That is, omens of what is to come. Signs about what the deity thinks of Mitzrayim. He sent, and here's what they are now. Here's what he begins to talk about the plagues. He does not talk about them in order. He speaks of the ninth one first. They placed among, 28. He sent darkness and caused it to be dark, and they didn't defy his word. What didn't defy his word? Darkness didn't defy his word. Darkness and the causing of darkness didn't defy his word. I like this one. I wanted to actually look up more about this, but I read today that the Pharaoh was supposed to be the incarnation of the sun god of Egypt. And therefore, that plague really was kind of like saying, hey, sun god, this is in your face, isn't it? I'm shutting all the lights out in your country. Oh, except for Goshen, where my people are. I'm the sun god. I'm the god of the sun and everything else. You're a fake. You're a fraud. You're an imposter. Verse 29, he turned their waters to blood and put their fish to death. Now, there's the first one. He turned their waters to blood. That's the first plague. The first plague is a portent. The first plague is rather an omen. All right, blood in the land of Egypt. That one, that just that sign should have been, let's get on board with this God. Or else all of us are dead. He turned their waters to blood and put their fish to death. Their land teemed with frogs in rooms of their kings. How do these, not frogs alone, but how do these animals get into houses? Some of them, especially like when you hear so much of these, you know, I don't know what it is. It's always something different. And I actually have some kind of, I'm an animal lover. I have some affinity with this kind of talk. But, you know, there's only 450 Bengal tigers left in the world. And, you know, it's like, yeah, why are you killing off all the Bengal tigers? I mean, come on. Or the elephant population is being decimated in Africa just so that they can get the ivory from their tusks. Let's not do that, okay? I don't like that. But I don't know how much man can be credited with the extinction of some of these animals. It would seem like animals that everybody is against, except my friend back there, like rats. I mean, it would seem like if man had the capability of eliminating a whole species, it would be the one that, like, everybody's on board with. Let's kill all the rats. Rats don't seem to be on the endangered list, right? Centipedes. Things like that's my wife's favorite. You know, Why do these things thrive? You know, why with multi-million-dollar industries? It's not just poachers doing it, but poachers that aren't poachers because it's perfectly legal because everybody agrees and it's fine and they're making money off of that's animals. This is how appropriate here. It's fine. We're okay. Here, maybe I'll teach the rest of the message like this. Come on. Oh, hi. Dogs aren't one of those. Everybody likes dogs. All right. But Why aren't cockroaches on the endangered species list? When you go buy things to get rid of them. Why am I talking about this now? It's just far too long to talk about this. Frogs. How do these animals get in your house? Well, this time, it's a divine decision. God says frogs are going to come out of everything. Frogs are going to be in your kneading bowls. Frogs are going to be in your cupboards. Frogs are going to be everywhere. Frogs are going to be in the beds of everyone from the lowest servant until the room of the Pharaoh. Frogs everywhere. Frogs aren't the most cuddly of animals. You know, you don't think about, you know, stroking your pet frog or something. Most people don't have a pet frog. Frogs are everywhere. In the rooms of their kings. The kings were not, the royal household was not exempt from this. And then he spoke, and swarms entered. Gnats in all their borders. I think I would have been okay up to this point. Once you do this one, okay, now you're bugging me out. These gnats, if I were to ask you, let's try to do it. And we've done it before. We're not going to do it. But if I said, let's try to do it. What are the 10, give me the 10 plagues. And you start naming them off. Some of you are going to say lice. Others of you are going to say gnats. And that's because it's actually the same one. Some of our versions, like the King James Version, translates this word lice. Others, like our New American Standard, translate this as gnats. They actually have a note there and say, or lice. So there's not one plague of lice and another plague of gnats. There's just this one plague, depending on how you've read it. And I've read so many different translations that I tend to think that this is the same. These are two different plagues, but it's not the same one. The gnat, I did decide on gnat, but this comes from, I don't know if any of you are hearing, you're familiar with this word. I've mentioned it many times, coon. The Hebrew word means to establish. This is the established insect. This is the insect that once it establishes itself with you, you can't get rid of it. That has led many to believe that it's lice. Like, how can I get rid of the lice? You know, how do we do that? They tend to stay around. I was talking about this today with somebody, I didn't know this, and they told me that lice like clean hair. So you think, get rid of these lice, I'm going to wash my hair. And it backfires. I mean, they like it clean. That's what I heard today. So lice is one suggestion as to how to translate this word. But as one of my Hebrew sources today, as I was translating this, said, most of the Hebrew sources today now have signed down on gnats. But it's not the gnats, you know, it's not the Pennsylvania gnat. You know, it's not the one when once we climb out of this darkness and April kind of swings around. And as it just starts to get warm, you'll see those as you're walking on the sidewalk. Here's this like thing on the side. Is this swarm of these things? It's not that. It's what we tend to call gnats or anything that's smaller than something and it's flying around. This is the Egyptian gnat. It was seen when it swarmed, and if it wasn't, if there was just one gnat around you, you probably wouldn't see it because it was almost so small as to escape the eye. It was so small. And they would crawl into the orifices. That is, they'd crawl in your ears, they'd go up your nose, and particularly like the moist parts of the eye. So they'd swarm everywhere, and then they'd get in your eyes and your nose. And here's the next thing that's not like the Pennsylvania gnat. They sting. So they get inside your face and then sting you from the inside. And how many of those can you get in there when they're only that big? They get stung on the inside your nose and ears and eyes. Gnats. This one, like, would you please stop? If I'm Egyptian, would you please stop, Pharaoh? And if this is going to get escalated, if this is going to get worse, this one's really bad. The other thing is, because of that word kun, some have called it just taken that Hebrew word and said, let's not try to identify it with any English word that we know, like gnat or lice. Let's just say what it is. It's like it fastens on and it hangs on. It's the established bug. Let's call it the fastener. And then I start to think, that sounds like ticks. So what if you're covered with ticks and they've burrowed their heads into your body, they've fastened onto you and they're sucking your blood from the inside. Take your pick of those three. I think I'd prefer lice over any of them because I'll just shave my head. Okay? And then they won't get rid of them out of Egypt, but they won't be on me. And the others, though, if they fasten on me or if they get inside my eyes and my nose and my ears and they're stinging me from the inside, that's this word. The majority of the sources that I used lined up with gnats. So I went with gnats here to translate this. So the land teemed with frogs, rooms of the kings, he spoke and swarms entered, gnats in all their border. He gave their rainfall hail. That is, when it rained, do you remember this plague? When it rained down hail, fire of flames in the land. That he mixed or he mingled fire with the hail. So that you went outside and it was raining and then you start getting hit. You're getting hit with hail, but you're also getting burned. Fire is coming out of the heaven and burning. And he struck their vine and their fig trees and utterly broke trees of their border. That is, the hail, the fiery hail, destroyed the trees that were in their border. Now, more of the same comes up when we hit verse 34 and probably we finish Psalm 105 next week. But here's I've been using this term lately. Here's the takeaway point. Do you hear this? This is last week. He was going to begin to recount last week's teaching on Wednesday in Psalm 105. He's going to recount the extraordinaries, or you might pronounce that extraordinaries, of Yahweh. There are his occupations, his practices, and then there's his extraordinaries. And these are his extraordinaries. He has not done this since. So it's an extraordinary. He recounts the extraordinaries of God. And he's doing it with gratitude. He's doing it, he's saying, these are great things that God has done. These great things that God has done. To the bleeding heart mentality, why are you rejoicing in these things? This hurt people. Yeah, it's the will of God these times. Have you ever questioned this lately? Lately, this works, okay? Lately, we always have on our Lord's Day, Corden will read the persecuted church blurb and always ask someone to pray for the persecuted church that we just read and just had announced about, right? What do you think about Davi's prayer? What do you think about when Davi prays? Or last week, what do you think about Sean's praying? These vindictive saints among us that pray these kind of ways. No. These divinely adjusted with divine viewpoint saints that pray that kind of way. Do you see that the extraordinaries that he's talking about, the extraordinaries that he speaks of are, some of them, judgments against the persecutor. And he's recounting it. He's enumerating them. He's talking about them like, hey, these are things that we should remember. These are great things that God has done for us. It's evidently okay. Okay with God, and thus it ought to be okay by Christocentric perspective, to pray that God shows himself strong and acts against those who are doing hideous things of oppression against our brethren, against our brothers and our sisters. I was thinking about this most recently when I thought of a man who had a problem with me being rather abrasive with him because of the way he has treated someone that I know. He's an oppressor. And why am I getting this? I haven't done anything to you. Okay. My retort is, practice saying that. This particular individual is not a believer. Practice saying that, because that's exactly what you're going to say to somebody else in the future. When did I see you naked? When did I see you in prison or sick and didn't help you? You didn't do it to the one of the least of these, my brethren. You didn't do it to me. Or as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. All right. We are assaulted when we personally are not, but we love those who are our brethren. We will spend eternity with these individuals that are in our family. You oppress a sister of mine. You've oppressed me. You've done that to me. When did I ever do anything ill to you? You did it. You did it to her. You did it to me. What's the problem? I did this injustice. I did this cruelty to someone on the other side of the world. I didn't persecute you, you know, but you would if I was on the other side of the world, if this wasn't the United States of America, if you weren't here. You did it to me. You did it to all of us. And that's why this Hebrews 13:3, you know, remember those who are in bond as if imprisoned with them, because they also are in the body. Not like they're in flesh, but they are in the body of the Christ. So just as you assault someone in the body of the Christ, you've assaulted us all. From the other side of it, we ought to have that idea that, hey, you're being assaulted. I want to pray for you as fervently as I would if it were me. I want to, as if I were in prison. And I want to, if I were in that situation, I think I'd be doing everything I could to get out of it. I want to do everything I can to get them out of it. So God's extraordinaries reflect his own justice and judgment, in that it's of God. We ought to be right along with that, right on board with that. Everything our God does, we ought to rejoice in it. Even when it comes to things that maybe the more tender-hearted of our number might find some problem with. Psalm 105, 28-33. Lord willing, we finish next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.